The Jewish Game of Conquest, Part 9. Today we're going to be speaking about the city of Yerushalayim. We save the best for last, right? In Hebrew there's an expression, Achron, Achron, Chaviv. The most dear one is the one that's at the end, at the last. So we're going to speak about the city of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. If you look at your map, you see over here, Jerusalem is the center of the world, right? The city of Yerushalayim is technically located on the border of the territories of Yehuda and Binyamin, more or less. But technically, or halachically, the city of Yerushalayim does not belong to any specific tribe. The Gemara says, Yerushalayim lo nischalka l'shvatim. The city of Yerushalayim was not allotted to the tribes. It's sort of a inter-tribal city, or international city, that type of idea. It's like an inter-tribal city. It doesn't belong to any specific tribe. Yerushalayim has a bunch of different other names, alternate names, synonyms. It's called Tzion, it's called, which is, you know, Zion, Tel Talpiyos, which is the, Gemara says Tel Talpiyos is tail, means a mound. Talpiyos is the Tel Talpiyos means the mound to which all the mouths turn towards. Gurin Arnon, it's called the threshing place of Arnon. We'll explain why it has that name a different time. Haramaria, it's called Hamaria. Different halachas that are specific to Yerushalayim. There's something called Meister Sheni, which in the third and sixth year of a person is supposed to take Meister Sheni from his produce, a tenth of his produce, and bring it up to Yerushalayim and eat it only in Yerushalayim. And also Kachim Kalim, different types of sacrifices that a person who brings the sacrifice is allowed to eat, so they can only be eaten in Yerushalayim. The Mishnah in Maseches Kelim says that there's different levels of holiness. And so it says, like, starts off saying there's 10 levels of holiness, and starts off says the land of the Holy Land, Eretz Yisrael, is holier than the rest of the world. And then specifically, walled cities in the Holy Land are holier than other places in the Holy Land. And it says the walled city of Yerushalayim is holier than other walled cities. And then it goes into more and more detail about the different levels of Kedusha. Like, the city of Yerushalayim itself is also a certain level of sacred space. Well, there's different halachas about Yerushalayim as well, that in order to add to the city of Yerushalayim, so the Mishnah Maseches Shavuos, the Gemara talks about it, says that in order to add to the halachic status of Yerushalayim, so you have to add to the city with a special sacrifice, and with a king, and with a court, and with the Urim V'Tumim, and with a prophet, all these things together. You need all of them or maybe only some of them, but you need these different elements in order to halachically add to the status of Yerushalayim. Well, as you probably know, when we pray, so we pray always in the direction of Yerushalayim. Really, we pray, the Gemara says, in Maseches Brachos on page 27a, it says that when we pray, we pray in the direction of Eretz Yisrael. And if you're in Eretz Yisrael, you pray in the direction of Yerushalayim. And if you're in Yerushalayim, you pray in the direction of the Beis HaMikdash. It's like, you know, it's building up in levels of holiness. And a lot of different things the Gemara says about Yerushalayim. The one thing that the Gemara says that a prophet in the Bible whose hometown is not given, so you can assume that he's from Yerushalayim. Like, you know, usually each prophet, it says what city he's originally from, but if it just says the name of the prophet and his father, and it doesn't say what city he's from, so you can assume that he's from Yerushalayim. What's interesting about Yerushalayim is that the city of Yerushalayim is actually not mentioned anywhere in the Chumash. In the five books of Moses, right, Bereshis, Shemais, Vayikra, Bamidbar, Dvarim, right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, does not mention the city of Yerushalayim at all. It doesn't mention the name of Yerushalayim, does not appear in those books. But it alludes to Yerushalayim. It alludes to a place that says, like, Mokrem Asher Yivchar Hashem, the place that God has chosen. Or it talks about, like, Basam Ad Ata El Menuchav El Anachla. It says that you sacrifices outside of the central place of worship will be forbidden once you arrive at the Menucha, which is the resting place, which we spoke about when we talked about Shiloh. And then Nachla is the inheritance or the place of our heritage, which is Yerushalayim. So there's different allusions to Yerushalayim, but the name Yerushalayim does not appear in the Chumash. Now we're going to talk about different places in Tanakh where Yerushalayim comes up. And even in the Chumash, even though the name Yerushalayim does not appear in the Chumash, but the city of Yerushalayim does factor in the stories in the book of Bereshis. The first place where the city of Yerushalayim comes up is with Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu, after he intervened in the war between the four kings and the five kings, right? There were four Mesopotamian kings who subjugated five kings in the land of Canaan in the area of Sidon. There's Sidon, Amora, Adma, Tzvayim, and Tsar. So those five kings were subjugated by four Mesopotamian kings, and Avraham Avinu intervened in the war between them on behalf of the five kings and helped these five kings defeat these superpower four kings that were from all the way in the east. So after Avraham Avinu helps defeat them, so it says that a man named Melchizedek Melech Shalem came out to greet Avraham Avinu. Melchizedek, the king of Shalem. And it says, and he is a priest to the greatest God, meaning he's a priest of Hashem, and his name is Melchizedek Melech Shalem. So what's this place Shalem? So tradition tells us this is, you know, and this is brought in the Midrashim. It's brought in the Targum. It's even quoted by Josephus that Shalem is the original name of Yerushalayim, and this guy Melchizedek was the son of Shem, right? The quintessential Semite, the son of Shem. Shem was the son of Noach, right? So Melchizedek is another name for Shem, and Shalem is another name for Yerushalayim. So Melchizedek called the place Yerushalayim. He met up with Avraham Avinu, and he thanked Avraham Avinu for helping defeat these four Mesopotamian kings. And it says he gave a special blessing to Avraham Avinu. He says, he gave him a special blessing. We'll read the words. This is in Genesis. Yeah, this is in Genesis 14. It says, he blessed him and he said, Baruch Avram Lekel Yoin, Avram should be blessed, the God, the Most High. Kenei Shemayim Ba'aretz, the owner of the heavens and the earth. Baruch Kel Yoin, and the Most High God should be blessed. Hashem Migen Tzarecha Bi'adacha, who provided your foes in your hands. Ve'etin Lai Ma'isim Rekel, and he gave to him a tenth of everything. So that's the fateful meeting between Avraham Avinu and Melchizedek, the king of Shalem. So Shalem is another name for the city of Yerushalayim. The next place where the city of Yerushalayim comes up is in the story of Avraham Avinu being commanded to sacrifice his son Yitzchak. So Hashem tells him to go to a certain mountain and you'll sacrifice him there. And we all know that in the end, he doesn't end up sacrificing Yitzchak. Right? Judaism does not hold of child or human sacrifice. Right? At the last moment, at the 11th hour, God sends an angel and tells him, don't kill him, don't touch the child at all. And then ultimately, Avraham Avinu sacrifices a ram instead of Yitzchak. And it says that Avraham Avinu called the name of that place Hashem Yireh. He called it Hashem Yireh. He called the name of the mountain Hashem Yireh. Hashem sees, or Hashem will see. Right? So that's the name of the mountain, Hashem Yireh. And according to tradition, that is also the site of Yerushalayim. So the rabbis tell us that we have two different names for Yerushalayim. We have this name of Hashem Yireh, and we have the name that Melchizedek / Shem called it, of Shalem. Right? So what is that? So how does that become Yerushalayim? So we said that Hashem took both of these names, Yireh, Har Hashem Yireh, right? So Yireh, Hashem Yireh, and Shalem together makes Yerushalayim. Yiru is like Yireh is Yiru, which means he'll see or he'll be feared, and Shalem means complete or whole. Right? So Yerushalayim comes from a portmanteau of these two names that these two great people gave that site. Avraham Avinu called it Yireh, and Melchizedek called it Shalem, and that became a synthesis of these two names. It became Yerushalayim. In fact, there's a Tosfos. The word Yerushalayim is always written in Tanakh, so it's spelled Yud Resh Vav Shin Lamed Mem, right? Now, the problem is that if you want to pronounce it Yerushalayim, so the Lamed can only have one vowel, right? So if you pronounce it Yerushalayim, the Lamed has the vowel of a ah, right? And so how could you say ah and then a yim? You would have to have a yud. Right? It's really the word Yerushalayim is always really missing a yud. It's really the word Yerushalayim in all of Tanakh is always pronounced differently than the way it's written. It's written without a yud, but it's pronounced as if it has a yud. So Tosfos says the reason why it's written without a yud is to allude to the fact that it's built of these two names, of Yeru and Shalem. If it had a yud, so you wouldn't think that it's Shalem, because it would have a yud in the middle of Shalem. It would be Shalayim instead of Shalem. So it's spelled as if it was written Yeru and Shalem, but it's pronounced Yerushalayim, right? And only it's the name Yerushalayim appears 669 times in the Tanakh, and only 5 times is it spelled with this extra yud toward, as the penultimate letter. All the other times it's spelled without this yud, so it's Yerushalayim. Actually, in the Aramaic parts of Tanakh, like in Daniel and in Ezra, so when it mentions the city of Yerushalayim, so so the vowelization there is as if the city is pronounced Yerushalem, which I think is probably the source of the English name for the city, Jerusalem, right? It's sort of an anglicization of the Aramaic way of saying Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim in Aramaic is Yerushalem, and so in English, Yerushalem becomes Jerusalem. I think that's a simple way of understanding it. Okay, so we said that Yerushalayim is named after the synthesis of these two great people of Shem, the son of Noach, Melchizedek, and of Ram Avinu. Right? So what does that signify, the name of Yerushalayim being built on the names given by these two people? So the idea is like this. The idea is that the city of Yerushalayim is sort of the heart or the soul of the Jewish people. And the heart and the soul of the Jewish people, that's what makes the people, you know, continue to exist. The soul is what allows a person to continue to exist. As such, the city of Yerushalayim requires two elements, that the Jewish people sort of require these two elements in order to continue to exist. And that is, you can sort of say this in a few different ways, but it's more or less the same idea. That is the concept of what Shem represents, or Melchizedek slash Shem represents, and what Avraham Avinu represents. Melchizedek slash Shem represents the idea of what we call a tzaddik ben tzaddik, a righteous person, the son of a righteous person, right? Melchizedek was a righteous person. His father Noach, who survived the great flood, he was also a righteous person. And then on the other hand, you have a person like Avraham Avinu. He is what we call a tzaddik ben rasha, a righteous person, the son of a wicked man. Avraham Avinu's father Terach was a incessant idolater. He was very involved in idolatry, and he was, you know, the right hand man to Nimrod, who is one of civilization's greatest sponsors of idolatry. Right, Terach. We say in the Haggadah on Pesach, on the night of Pesach, we say Mitchila Evdei Avodah Zarah Hayu Aviseinu. Originally, our forefathers were idolaters. That's referring to Terach, the father of Avraham Avinu. And then Avraham Avinu came along, and he realized Hashem, and he devoted himself to working for Hashem. So he's a tzaddik ben rasha, as opposed to Melchizedek, who's a tzaddik ben tzaddik. And so the Jewish people need, to, in order to continue to exist, both the tzaddik ben rasha and the tzaddik ben tzaddik. Both the you can call it the natural Jew, the one who's coming from a tradition. His father taught him about everything, and he's just continuing, and he knows everything exactly how to do it and what to do. That's the natural Jew, that's Melchizedek, the son of Noach. And then you have what we would consider maybe the convert. Avraham Avinu's role is, you know, he figured it out on his own, and he's bringing in a new freshness, a rejuvenation. He's not just continuing a tradition, but he's coming to the same conclusion, but he's coming to it on his own from a new way of looking at it. So you have both this synthesis of the natural Jew and the convert, or the tzaddik ben tzaddik and the tzaddik ben rasha, or possibly you might say it's sort of the same paradigm as the Baal Tshuva and the from birth type of person. It's more or less the same idea. Before we go on to the next place where Yerushalayim comes up in Tanakh, which is an interesting idea, when in this fateful meeting between Avraham Avinu and Melchizedek, so it says, and he gave, it ends off, it says, Vayitin loy meiser mikol. He gave him a tenth of everything. So it's a bit ambiguous, because the Torah over here uses just pronouns. He gave him a tenth of everything. Who gave whom? And the Torah didn't define the antecedents of these pronouns. It's like, who gave who? Who gave, what are we talking about? So there's three approaches. Either it means that Melchizedek gave Avraham Avinu Right? And in that way, Abal Kesedek is sort of passing on the tradition. He's saying that, you know, I was originally a Kohen, I was like a priest of Hashem, and now I'm passing it on, and you're going to be my sort of successor. You're going to be the new priest of Hashem. And he was sort of giving him tithes as symbolically representing the fact that he's passing over that tradition to Avraham Avinu now. The other approach is that Avraham Avinu gave a tenth of his tithes to Malki Tzedek, because we said that Malki Tzedek was described as a Kohen Le'el Elyon. He's a Kohen to Hashem, the highest, the most elevated. And at that time in history, so the Kohen was the firstborn son, was always have this right to be the Kohen, to be the high priest. And so Avraham Avinu gave it over to him. The other approach, this is what the Zohar says, is that he gave to him, refers to Hashem giving to Avraham Avinu a tenth. A tenth of what? A tenth of the nations of the world. Right? We know that the land of Canaan was occupied by seven Canaanite nations. Right? And the tradition tells us that there were 70 nations in the world in general. Right? It says in Deuteronomy, it says that God divided the nations of the world. Yatsev Gavulo Yisamim, He established the borders of the nations, Kimispar B'nei Yisrael, like the number of the sons of Israel. Right, who are the sons of Israel? The sons of Jacob that came down with Jacob to Egypt. He had 70 descendants that came with him. So there's 70 nations in the world. So God divided the world into 70 nations. And said He gave a tenth of those nations to Avraham Avinu. Seven out of 70 He gave to Avraham Avinu. That's what it means. He gave him a tenth of everything. Right. The next place where the city of Yerushalayim comes up is all the way in the book of Yoshua, in the book of Joshua. And over there in Joshua chapter 10, it talks about a Canaanite king of Yerushalayim. His name was Adoni Tzedek. I don't want to get into all the details of the story, but basically what happens is that the Jews make a peace treaty with a group of Canaanites that lived in the city of Givon. And basically they made a peace treaty with these Givonites. And what happened was that this guy, Adoni Tzedek, the king of Yerushalayim, he didn't like the fact that some Canaanites were making peace with the Jews, which he felt was a threat to his existence. And so he gathered up an alliance of a whole bunch of different nations, and he was going to go attack the Jewish people. This is in their early days in the Holy Land, before they had fully conquered it. And he went to attack them, and there was this famous war in the Be'emek Ayalon, in the Valley of Ayalon, and God sent these hailstones to attack the Canaanites, and Yoshua was able to stop the sun from setting so that they could finish up the battle. And what happened was that Adoni Tzedek, the king of Yerushalayim, runs away, and then they catch him, and they end up killing him. But this is all in the book of Yoshua, and it's talking about the conquest of the Holy Land. But what happens is that the Jewish people don't conquer the Holy Land, don't conquer the city of Yerushalayim itself yet. In the time of Yeshua, they did not conquer the city of Yerushalayim. It was left unconquered. That's what it talks about in Yeshua. They killed the king of Yerushalayim, this guy Adoni Tzedek, but they didn't conquer the actual city. That's where what comes up in the book of Yeshua. When do they conquer the city of Yerushalayim? So it goes like this. First of all, why didn't they conquer it originally? So in the book of Yeshua, and also in the book of Judges as well, so the city of Yerushalayim is known as Yevus. That's the name of the city, Yevus. Now, according to tradition, we know in the book of Genesis, in chapter 11, when it talks about the descendants of Noah and the 70 nations that are descendant of Noah, so it talks about all the different Canaanite nations, all the different sons of Canaan. And one of the descendants of Canaan are the Yevusim. There's a nation that are descendants of Canaan, of Mr. Canaan himself, who are called Yevusim. But according to tradition, the city Yevus are not associated with these Yevusim per se. They are associated with another nation. Exactly which nation they are, so that's subject to different sources. And we'll explain that in a moment. Basically, what happens is that the Jews were bound by a certain treaty that they had previously made in the time of the forefathers, and that barred them from capturing the city of Yerushalayim until a later date. According to one medrash, according to Pirkei de Beliezer, it says that the Chittim, the Hittites, when Avraham Avinu originally purchased a plot of land in the city of Hebron in order to bury his wife, Maras Machpelah, the cave of the patriarchs, So they stipulated that he can only buy this plot of land if he agrees that he will not conquer the city of Yavuz without the approval of its inhabitants. Right? So that's one understanding. So that's why the Jews later on didn't conquer the city of Yavuz, meaning Yerushalayim, right away. Another understanding is that the people who inhabited the city of Yavuz were not Hittites, but they were actually Plishtim, Philistines. And they were because of the fact that Avram and Yitzchak made peace treaties with the Philistines, and they said that we're not going to do any bad to you, and you're not going to do any bad to us, and it's going to be between us and our descendants as well. So they were bound by this peace treaty that they couldn't go and just fight the Philistines. Now, this was the situation throughout the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, until the Gemara tells us the time of Shimshon. Samson was one who was the last judge, basically. So in his time, it seems that either this peace treaty expired, it was limited to a certain amount of generations, or it could be that the other side violated the peace treaty and it was no longer, it was no longer in effect. And so at this point, it could be that the Jews can come and now conquer the land, the city of Yavuz, which will become Yerushalayim. And indeed, in the time of David HaMelech, King David, that's when they finally conquered the city of Yavuz, or Yerushalayim, whatever you want to call it. So the city of Yerushalayim, they only conquered it in the time of David HaMelech. They did not conquer it in the initial conquering of the Holy Land under Yeshua and Shoftim, in the books of Yeshua and Shoftim. There's an interesting thing. There's an interesting story brought down in Perkei d'Eliezer. It says that the people of Yavuz, so they erected these great statues all over the city, and on the statue was written the text of the original peace treaty. And so even if the peace treaty was no longer in effect for whatever technical reasons, either it expired or the other people had abrogated their terms of the agreement, but there were copies of this agreement posted all over the city. So the Medrash says that David HaMelech commanded, his army, or the head of his army, Yoav ben Tsruya, who was actually his nephew, to go into the city first and first destroy all these statues that had the treaty written on it. Because otherwise it would be sort of a chilul Hashem, a desecration of the name of God, that you're going to go and conquer the city and there's these copies of this treaty all over the city, and people are going to see, like, hey, what happened to the treaty? Even though, from a technical standpoint, the treaty was already gone, but it just looks bad. So he said, like, first get rid of these statues with the treaty on it, and then we could go and conquer the city. So that's what they did. They conquered the city under David HaMelech, and in David HaMelech's time, he wanted to build the Holy Temple in Yerushalayim, and he laid the foundations for building the Holy Temple. He purchased a piece of land in Yerushalayim from a man named Aravna, that was the plot that was chosen to be the place where the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, is going to be built. But in the end, Hashem told him, you're not going to be the one to build it. You have too much blood on your hands, you're too involved, whatever. You're not going to be the one to build it. Your son is going to be the one to build it. And so the Beis HaMikdash was ultimately built by David HaMelech's son, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. What was the Beis HaMikdash intended to be? What's the idea behind the Beis HaMikdash? What would you say is the, what was the intention of the Beis HaMikdash? What's it supposed to be?
Hashem's resting place.
Okay, what else? A place of worship, right? But in the way the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu HaNavi, in chapter 56, we read this on every fast day. This is the Haftarah for fast days. So he explains what's the idea of the house of Hashem. He says that the idea of the house of Hashem, ki beisi, beis tefila yikorei l'chol ha'amim. My house will be called a house of prayer for all of the peoples. So the point of the Beis HaMikdash, the point of existence of the Beis HaMikdash, is that the Beis HaMikdash is not just a place where people come and offer sacrifices, or for Jews to offer sacrifices, it's for anyone to come offer sacrifices. It's true that non-Jews are limited in exactly what type of sacrifices they could bring, but they could also bring sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash. But the main thing that the Beis HaMikdash is there for is that it's a house of prayer for everybody, for all the nations. This is the international house of prayer. Okay? There's the international house of pancakes, and then there's the international house of prayer. So this is the international house of prayer. Right? I hop. You hop? You don't hop. Okay. You hop. Okay. There's, you know, somebody asked me, oh, what are you giving a shir about? And I said to him, I'm giving a shir about the history of Yerushalayim. So he said, oh, so you have to go through the whole book of Kings, right? Because Yerushalayim was the capital of the kingdom of Yehuda throughout the whole existence of the kingdom of Yehuda. So the history of Yerushalayim is the same, is commensurate with the history of the Jewish people, or at least the kingdom of Yehuda. So we'd have to go through the whole book of Kings in order to go through the history of Yerushalayim. So really, that guy is right. But we're not going to go through the history of everything all at once. I just want to point out some like different ideas and important things that are worthwhile to know. We're going to talk about a prophecy, a famous prophecy from the prophet. It's brought in the prophets in the prophecies of the prophet Zechariah, which is in the 12 minor prophets. I know why they're called minor prophets. Who said they're minor? They're 12 prophets. The book of the 12 prophets, Zechariah, and also it's in Yechezkel as well, Ezekiel. They both talk about this vision of the future, the messianic times of the great war of Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, right? Gog is the name of a person, and he's going to be, this guy Gog is supposed to be the king of a nation called Magog, right? Magog, if you look in Genesis chapter 11, so it says that Magog is one of the sons of Yephes, of Japheth. So exactly who these people are, I don't know. There's this great war of the war of Gog and Magog. And basically, what?
The final war, no?
The final war, right? The war to end all wars, right? World War III, hopefully. Or maybe World War II was already Gog and Magog. And then now we're just like living in like the really close to the Messianic era, maybe. Depends if you're optimistic or pessimistic. If you're optimistic, so all the horrible things already happened and we're just waiting for like the next stage. If you're pessimistic, so then we have a lot more to go. Right? Depends how you look at it. Anyways, what's this war of Gog and Magog? So the prophets tell us that what's going to happen is this guy Gog, the king of Magog, is gonna make this multi-nation coalition, or I like to call it an axis. An axis of evil. And he's going to gather all these different nations and he's going to come up and try to attack Yerushalayim. He's going to attack the city of Yerushalayim. He's going to try to conquer the city of Yerushalayim. And what's going to happen is that God is going to intervene in such a spectacular, magnificent way that this the armies of Gog and Magog are going to be completely defeated. Decisively defeated, eradicated, destroyed, and everyone is going to recognize that it was God who defeated them, and everyone is going to realize that God is really the king over the world, and the way Zechariah says it, V'hoya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz, God will be the king over the whole land, v'yayim ahu anate yiyah Hashem echad u'shmay echad, God will be one and his name will be one. Everyone, there will only be one king. Everyone will recognize God. They'll get rid of their avodah zarah, and they're only going to be worshiping one God, one Hashem. Right? And it tells us that this war, according to tradition, is supposed to happen on the holiday of Sukkot. That's going to be the decisive battle. It's going to be on the holiday of Sukkot. That's why we read about this war on Shabbos, that fall on the day of when Sukkot falls out on Shabbos, Chol Moed Sukkot falls out on Shabbos, so we read about this war on Sukkot in the Haftarah. And so it's going to happen on Sukkot, and the prophet Ezekiel says that all the nations of the world that survive this, every year on Sukkot, they're all going to come up to the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, and they're all going to recognize Hashem, and they're going to bow in front of Him, just like the Jews have their thrice yearly pilgrimages to Yerushalayim, to be close with Hashem, so that all the nations of the world will do this on Sukkot in the Messianic era, right? Because of the recognition of Hashem, because of this great battle in which He intervened in such a strong way. That's going to be like the ultimate battle for Yerushalayim. That's the ultimate the ultimate thing that's going to happen. It's an interesting thing. We said that on that day it'll be Hashem Echad, it'll be one Hashem Ushmoy Echad, and He's going to have one name. What does that mean, that He's going to have one name? What, now His name is not one? Why is it not one? Okay, you could say that there's only one God. Fine, there's one God. But what does it mean that He's only one name? So the Gemara explains, in tradition we say that there's two different names that the Bible, most common names that the Bible uses for God. One is Aleph Dalet Nun Yod, or the Tetragrammaton, Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is pronounced as Aleph Ado, whatever. That's that name of God represents Him when He's acting with this world in a way that we see it as mercy. And then there's the name of Elikim, right? Not pronounced as Elikim, but Elo, and then Him, right? Is when God acts with this world in a way that we perceive it as judgment or justice or what's called Din, right? So there's mercy, which is Rachamim, versus Din. So the way we perceive God, there's sort of these two contradictory ways that He interacts with the world. He's either acting with mercy or He's acting with justice, right? And to us, it looks like a contradiction. But in the future, we'll realize that it's not a contradiction. There's only one God. There's only one Hashem. There's only one Yud Kei Vav Kei. And the Elikim, when it seems like He's acting with justice, we will see in the end that ultimately that justice is really mercy. We don't understand how the justice could be mercy nowadays because we have a limited point of view. But in the future, we'll be able to see everything, you know, hindsight is 20/20. You'll be able to see things much clearer, and then we'll be able to understand how what we perceive now as justice is really mercy. Everything ultimately goes back to mercy. So it's going to be only one Hashem. The way the Gemara says this, it says that nowadays when something good happens, you make a special bracha of Hatova Meitiv, Baruch Ata Hashem, or Baruch Ata Hashem Elokim Baruch Olam Hatova Meitiv. Right? When something good happens, you make this special bracha of Hatova Meitiv. Make it like a person has a child, baby born, so you make Hatov HaMeitiv. Different junctures where you make this good bracha. And then when something bad happens on the flip side, so you make the bracha of Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Dayan HaEmes. Blessed is Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, King of the universe, etc. Dayan HaEmes, the true judge. Right, so we have these like sort of it's a dichotomy. You have on the one hand you bless him as Hatov HaMeitiv, does good and he brings good. And the other one, on the other hand, you call him the just judge, right? The true judge. So what is he? He does good or he does justice? Which one is it? So it looks like a contradiction. But in the future, everything will be Hatov HaMeitiv. Everything will be the Hashem brings good. But that's the idea of the war of Gog and Magog. That's an introduction to what I wanted to speak about as the focus of our lesson tonight. We're going to be speaking about we're going to focus on the story of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. He's one of the he was the king, let's say, in the last a little bit over 100 let's say the last century of the first temple period. Chizkiyahu HaMelech, he was the king of Yehuda. In his time, the major superpower in the world was the kingdom of Assyria, of Ashur. And Assyria, during his time, had conquered the northern kingdom of the Jewish people, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and exiled them. And basically, the kingdom of Assyria was threatening Chizkiyahu, Assyria, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A, Assyria. And it was basically the kingdom of Assyria was threatening Chizkiyahu HaMelech's kingdom, the kingdom of Yehuda. And we'll see what's going to happen. Basically, this is an interesting thing because it sort of ties into our parsha. In this week's parsha, in Parsha's Vayishlach, so Yaakov Avinu prepares himself and his family to greet his brother Esav, who's coming out really to kill him, or who's going to confront him. There's going to be this hostile encounter between the two. So Rashi brings down, it's Medrash, it tells us that Yaakov Avinu prepared in three different ways. He prepared, one, he sent Esav a present. Two, he prepared his men for war. And three, he engaged in prayer. Right? So Chizkiyahu, the king of Yehuda, he's doing the exact same thing. The Medrash says that he did the same three things. He's sending the king of Ashur, the king of Assyria, a present, a tribute, sort of a bribe to make sure that he doesn't really, you know, do too bad damage to him. So he sends him a bribe. And he prepares his men for war. The Medrash says that Chizkiyahu had his soldiers dressed up in all white on the outside, as if, you know, everything is peaceful, everything. And on the inside, they were armed. They had their weapons with them, like, you know, hidden, concealed. Tell that to the Democrats, right? concealed weapons. And also, Chizkiyahu HaMelech is, you know, he was very devoted to Hashem, and he was also getting ready for this ultimate battle in terms of prayer. So this story is brought down in three places in the Bible. It's brought in the book of Kings, in Kings 2, and it's brought also in the book of Chronicles, also in Chronicles 2, and it's also brought in the book of Isaiah, in the prophecies of Yeshaya HaNavi. He also brings this exact story. So this story about the final showdown between the king of Yehuda and the king of Ashur is brought in these three places in Tanakh. I think it's the only story that's brought in such detail in three different places in the Bible. I don't think there's anything else that, any other story which is mentioned in three different books. Okay. The Gemara tells us, before we actually get to the story, the Gemara tells us that Hashem wanted to make the king of Ashur, his name is Sancheriv, Hashem wanted to make him be Gog and his nation be Magog, and Chizkiyahu is going to be Mashiach, and he's going to be the Mashiach, and that's going to be the final battle of history. Right? That's what the Gemara says. Hashem wanted this to happen. And actually, there is an opinion in the Gemara that says that Chizkiyahu actually was Mashiach, and the days of the Messianic era actually happened in the time of Mashiach. That's Rav Hillel. He's one of the Amoraic sages. But we don't agree with that. The consensus opinion is that he wasn't Mashiach. Hashem, that was the original plan, that he was going to be Mashiach, but we'll see later. You know, see, he sort of ruined it, and it didn't happen that way. But it was supposed to originally happen that way. Rav Hillel said it did happen that way. We don't hold like that. Right? The Rambam says that one of the 13 articles of belief is that we're waiting for Mashiach to come. Right? So Mashiach didn't come yet. It didn't happen yet. But we're waiting for it to come. So if I don't say why it didn't happen, somebody please at least remind me that I should speak out that point. Right, so we're looking at the book of Yeshaya, the book of Isaiah, in chapter 36. He says that in the 14th year of the king Chizkiyahu, so Sancheriv, the king of Ashur, went and he attacked all the fortified cities of the kingdom of Yehuda, and he captured them. And then the king of Ashur sent this man named Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, the Gemara says, was an apostate Jew. He was an apostate Jew. He sent him to go and sort of taunt the Jewish people about the upcoming conquest of Jerusalem. The king of Ashur is sort of trying to, you know, insult the Jewish people and taunt them and try to lower their morale and make it easier for him to be able to conquer the city of Yerushalayim. And so Rabshakeh comes and he says to the Jewish people, say to Chizkiyahu. He says, don't even say the name King Chizkiyahu. He says, say to Chizkiyahu, just like as if he's a nobody. Right? Say to this guy on the street, Chizkiyahu. Thus said the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this assurance in which you trust? I say that you have spoken but idle words of the lips, claiming that you had strategy and power for battle. Right? Saying, no, it's not true. You have no chance of fighting us. Now, upon whom have you placed your trust that you have rebelled against me? Right? The Jewish people, the kingdom of Yehuda, is asserting their independence against Sancheriv. And Sancheriv sent this guy to sort of taunt them and say, like, who do you think is going to help you in your rebellion? Why do you think you're going to beat us? And he says, oh, you think Egypt's going to help you? And he says, Egypt's not going to help you. And he says, if you will tell me, we trust in Hashem, our God. So he says, God's not going to help you. And he even claims, this Rabshakeh, this apostate Jew, claims that actually God told us that we should go to you and destroy you. Right? And so he's trying to really scare the masses, to create panic and fear amongst the masses. So these two people, three people of Chizkiyahu's court, Eliakim, Shevna, and Yoach, so they say to this guy Rabshakeh, they say, please, please, don't speak in Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic. We don't want the masses to understand what you're talking about. Right? He doesn't want them to create panic and fear amongst the masses. And this Rabshakeh says, no, I'm specifically speaking in Hebrew because I want them to understand. Right? He was apostate. That's how he knew Hebrew, because he was originally Jewish and he switched sides. A little Benedict Arnold, right? How many times am I going to mention Benedict Arnold? Rabshakeh says, is it to your master and to you that my master has sent me to speak these words. I'm not speaking just to the king and just to the courtiers of the king's court. Is it not to the people sitting on the wall? I'm speaking to the masses. I'm speaking to the everyday man. I'm warning you guys that you guys are about to be conquered by us. And that's what Rav Shach is trying to tell them. And he says some like really disgusting things. He says, is it not to the people sitting on the wall who will eat their own excrement and drink their own urine with you? He's trying to tell them, like, you guys are going to have such a horrible downfall that you're going to end up eating your own excrement and drinking your own urine. But he uses some like very explicit words, and it's like very like disgusting way of saying it. And so he calls out to them, and he speaks out to them in Hebrew, and he says to them, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus said the king, let not Chizkiyahu delude you, for he cannot save you. And let not Chizkiyahu reassure you with Hashem, saying Hashem will surely save us, and this city will not be delivered into the hands of the king of Ashur. Do not listen to Chizkiyahu, for thus said the king of Assyria, make peace with me, and come out with me, and each man will be able to eat the fruits of the grapevine, and each man the fruits of his fig tree, and each man will drink the water of his well, until I come and I bring you to a land like your land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Right, the king of Assyria, his policy was that every nation that he conquered, he would do population relocation. He would take the people and move them elsewhere and bring people from elsewhere that he conquered and bring them into this land. Right, so the 10 tribes, when he conquered the kingdom of Israel, he relocated them eastwards, and he took people that he conquered in the east and he brought them to the land of Samaria. Those became the Samaritans. So he's saying, look, don't worry, I'll conquer you, and I'll bring you to a different land, and you'll be happy over there. That's how he's trying to scare the people of Yehuda. Lest Hezekiah tries to entice you, saying, Hashem will save us. And he says, did the gods of the nations save any person in his land from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamas and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sfarvayim? Did they save Samaria from my hand? Which among all the gods of the lands saved their lands from my hand, that Hashem should save Yerushalayim from my hand? Right? He's taunting them. He's saying that all the other nations, their gods didn't save them, so why do you think that your God is going to save you? Right? Why are you so defiant in your rebellion? Just acquiesce, give in, don't be so assert of your independence, and you know it'll be all good. And so they brought these words over to Chizkiyahu, the king of Yehuda. And Chizkiyahu's reaction is that he tears his clothes in mourning. Because essentially, what this Rav Shekel, this apostate Jew, had done is he had uttered blasphemous words against Hashem. He's saying that, don't worry, God doesn't have the power to save you. He can't save you. He didn't. None of the other gods saved those people, so why should your God save you? Right? He's equating Hashem with all these idolatrous gods of the other nations. And so Chizkiyahu ripped his clothing. And basically, to make the long story short, he turns to the prophet Isaiah, and they rent their clothes, and they wear sackcloth, and they show their distress, and they pray to Hashem, and then eventually Isaiah has this whole long prophecy that says that basically Chizkiyahu is going to win. He's going to win this battle. And he says that Sancheriv is not going to enter the city. He won't even shoot an arrow. He won't approach it with a shield. He won't even pour a ramp against it. He won't be able to. He'll make this siege, but nothing is going to happen in the end. And he's going to go back to his town, and he's going to be killed. And exactly that is what happened. It says in chapter 37 of Isaiah, verse 36. It says, an angel of Hashem went out and struck down 185,000 men of the Assyrian camp. That was the Assyrian army, 185,000 men. And the rabbis tell us that this happened on the night of Pesach. In the middle of the night, this angel came out, the angel Gavriel came out, and had smitten the entire camp of the Assyrian army, and they all died, and then five people were survived. It was Sancheriv, his two sons, and Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, who had later found the Babylonian kingdom, which would rival the Assyrians. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But five people survived, and they saw that everyone was dead, and they went back to the land of Ashur. And so the Jewish people, the city of Yerushalayim, was saved from this siege. So why is it, in the end, that Hashem didn't make Chizkiyahu the Mashiach? Right? This was going to be the destruction. Here we see that the hand of Hashem comes and so decisively destroys the Assyrian army and shows that Hashem is one, right? And destroys them and saves the city of Yerushalayim. So why isn't that the story of Gog and Magog? Right? What happened? So the Gemara tells us that what happened was that Chizkiyahu, there's a complaint, there's a grievance against Chizkiyahu, because right after this story, you would expect that his first reaction would be to sing great songs in praise of Hashem. Hashem performed this great miracle on his behalf, so you would expect such great songs and such great praise of Hashem for making this miracle. And yet, Chizkiyahu did not sing great song of Hashem for this great miracle. And so the Gemara says that because he didn't say Shira, because he didn't say a song in response to this great miracle, so he lost that status. He couldn't be the Mashiach. Now the idea of Mashiach, we always call Mashiach, is Mashiach ben David. Mashiach the son of David. Right? Why is he the son of David? What was David, King David's main thing, one of the main things that King David accomplished in his life was that he authored the book of Psalms. Psalms is a book which is replete with songs and praise of God. Right? That was David HaMelech's main focus in life, was to sing praises of God. So if you want to be the Mashiach, you want to be the Messiah, the successor to the tradition of King David, we would expect that you would come up with a song.
I'm Mashiach.
And yet Chizkiyahu did not make a song after this. And so he lost it. He lost it, and he lost that chance.
Why didn't he?
Oh, why didn't he? So I just saw earlier today, the article brings down from the Sfas Emes. The article says that in Chizkiyahu's belief and reliance in God was so powerful that he understood God's abilities in such a way that a miracle and basically the course of nature were just the same thing. He understood that when a person takes a breath, he just breathes. That in itself is a miracle. The fact that a person is alive is already a miracle. And so if you're living on that type of level, that you believe that everything is a miracle, so the fact that he caused, you know, this entire army to just die on the spot is not a greater miracle than the fact that people are alive is a miracle. Everything is a miracle, right? Even nature is a miracle in that way, right? God, nature is a creation. You could even say that nature is a creation of God, that God created it. But that's also a miracle. The fact that He created it is a miracle in itself. So, like, why is this miracle different than every miracle that we encounter every single day? The fact that the sun comes up in the morning is a miracle. It's not just nature. God created nature, so it's not something that's super special that deserves a song. So, because of Chizkiyahu's great level, that's why he didn't make a song. But the grievance against him wasn't because of himself, but it was because he should have used this as an opportunity to teach other people. He should have sang the song not for himself, not because he had a blemish in his own ability to show gratitude, because that, you know, his faith in God was unparalleled. But because he didn't use this as an opportunity to help other people grow in their belief in God by making a song, so because of that he's criticized and he lost his chance to be the Mashiach. That's the story of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. And the flip side, we find that at the end of the first temple period, so we find in the prophecies of Yirmiyahu HaNavi, where he sort of takes a different approach than the prophecies of Yeshaya. Yeshaya had this whole long prophecy saying how when the Jewish people are asserting their independence against Ashur, that they're going to be successful and Hashem is going to help them and they're going to win. All they have to do is keep believing in Hashem and He's going to help them out, right? That was Yeshaya Hanavi's approach, the approach of Isaiah. When it comes to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, so the approach is the exact opposite. Jeremiah prophecies for the Jerusalem doom and destruction. Everything is going to be destroyed, the people are going to be killed, and you're going to be poor, and you're going to lose your money, and you're going to be exiled, and all these horrible things that he talks about in both the book of Yirmiyahu and also in the book of Lamentations, Megillas Eicha, which was lamentations that he wrote about Jerusalem even before the destruction of Jerusalem. This was really a warrant. Part of Lamentations was a warning of what's going to happen if the people don't repent. Right? So Yirmiyahu's approach was the opposite of Yeshaya. Yeshaya said to Chizkiyahu, you know, strengthen yourself. The word Chizkiyahu literally means chazak. Chazak means strong. Chizkiyahu is like strong in Hashem. Chizkiyahu, strong with Hashem. Be strong in Hashem. Be defiant. Stand up to the Assyrians, and you're gonna, and Hashem will help you, and you'll win. Right? Yirmiyahu's approach is the exact opposite. You will be destroyed. The Babylonians are going to come, and they will destroy you. The only way that you can be saved is if you humble yourselves in front of the Babylonians. Allow yourselves to become subservient to the Babylonians. Then, you know, Hashem will bring you into exile, or whatever. Hashem will bring you under foreign control, and you know, that will be somewhat of an atonement for your sins, and everything will be okay. But if you remain defiant, if you stand up to the Babylonians, you will be decimated. You'll be destroyed. You'll be brought into exile. You'll be killed. Your children will be killed. You'll lose all your money. Right? So in a way, you see that Yirmiyahu is taking the opposite approach of Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu says, fight against the Assyrians. And Yirmiyahu says, appease the Babylonians. Don't fight against the Babylonians. Right? And ultimately, you know, the city of Yerushalayim fell in the time of Yirmiyahu. It fell to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians did kill a lot of people. And they did exile the kingdom of Yehuda. And whatever little small population that they left in the city of Yerushalayim and in the cities of Yehuda, you know, they were under a governor of Gedaliah ben Achiam, who was not long after assassinated. And then the people were exiled again to Egypt. Right? There was utter destruction in the time of Yirmiyahu. Yerushalayim did fall. So the question is, what's the difference between these two prophets, between the prophet Yirmiyahu and the prophet Yeshayahu? What was the difference in their approaches? So the idea is like this. You could say, just a simple idea, a plain idea, you could say that really the difference is in the spiritual level of the people at that time. In the time of Isaiah, in the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech, the Gemara tells us that you can go from Dan to Be'er Sheva, go all the way up here, Dan to Be'er Sheva, to down here, right? The entire scope of the Jewish population, the entire scope of Jewish settlement, people, all even the little kids, were experts in the laws of ritual purity and impurity. Midon v'ad Be'er Sheva, everyone knew Hilchos Tuma v'Taira, ritual purity and impurity. Everyone was involved in Torah study, and they were involved in the connection to Hashem. And because of that, Yeshaya said, you know, believe in Hashem and be defiant to the Assyrians, and Hashem will take care of you. On the flip side, in the time of Yirmiyahu, starting from the time of Josiah, when people were doing Avodah Zarah clandestinely, all the way through to the time of Tzidkiyahu, Zedekiah, the last king of Yehuda, where the Gemara says that Hashem wanted to destroy the world because of the generation of Tzidkiyahu, right? People were going down and down in their spiritual level, going to idolatry, doing other sins as well, right? So they didn't deserve that special protection from Hashem. So Yirmiyahu was warning them, you know, if you're defiant, you're going to lose. You should try to appease the Babylonians, allow yourselves to be subservient to the Babylonians, and don't try to fight them. That's the difference between Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. But I think there's something more to it than that. And I think that we can also show a sort of parallel model to this idea between the defiant Jew and the subservient Jew in the Second Temple period as well. In the Second Temple period, there were two main enemies of the Jewish people. And there were sort of two different approaches that they took to these two, or that we should have taken to these two different people. And that is the Greeks and the Romans. When it comes to the Greeks, right? When it comes to the Greeks, so the Greeks actually were in charge, or occupied, or at least were politically in charge of the Holy Land for over 180 years before the Hasmoneans decided to, or the Maccabees, whatever you want to call them, the Maccabees rebelled against the Greeks and asserted their independence and created the Hasmonean dynasty, a Jewish kingdom, right, under that. Asserted its independence, they had a war of independence against the Greeks. Right? That was the approach with the Greeks. With the Greeks, the approach was assert your independence. Right? With the Romans, what was the approach? So the Talmud talks about these people who were Beryunim. They were what we call in modern day times guerrilla fighters, or if you want to be less politically correct, they were terrorists, freedom fighters, or terrorists, right? They were terrorists. They were trying to instigate a revolt against the Romans. But these people were not sanctioned by the rabbis. The rabbis always said, no, don't rebel against the Romans. We're not supposed to rebel against the Romans. We're supposed to allow the Romans to be in charge of us. So why by the Greeks, right, are we defiant and assert our independence, and it's justified, and there's even a holiday, Hanukkah, to commemorate our victory over the Greeks, yet when it comes to the Romans, the sanctioned approach by the rabbis is, you know, be subservient, allow them to take over, don't try to fight, don't try to assert your independence, just, you know, lay low. What's the difference, right? So this is a parallel to the first temple period. By the Assyrians, we asserted independence. By the Babylonians, we were not supposed to. And then in the second temple period, the same thing happened. By the Greeks, we asserted our independence. And then when it comes to the Romans, we weren't supposed to, and we did, and that caused the utter destruction of Yerushalayim in the time of the emperor Vespasian and his son Titus. Right? So what's the difference? So the idea is like this. Apparently they asked the Chofetz Chaim this question. The Chofetz Chaim is Rabbi Yisrael Meir Kagan, who lived in the early 1900s. Apparently they asked him this question, or something along the lines of this. And he said that the difference is, what is the fight about? Is the fight about religion? Or is the fight about political control, wealth, power, etc.? If it's about religion, you have to fight. You have to assert your independence. Right? When it comes to Ashur, so what did Ashur say? Ashur uttered sent this blasphemous letter. The king of Ashur sent a blasphemous letter, which sort of echoed what Rav Shekhar was saying, that, you know, other gods couldn't help their people, so why do you think your God is going to help you? Right? So now it's not just a matter of political independence. It's a matter of religion. You're denying God, and you're trying to say that our God is nothing. We have to fight to the end. Right? That's why by Ashur, Yeshaya said, assert your independence. When it came to the Greeks, so the approach is the same thing. When it came to the Greeks were in charge of the Jewish, in charge of the Holy Land for 180 years. Under the Ptolemies, you know, it was okay. It wasn't so bad. Under the Seleucids or whatever, I don't know how to pronounce it, right? It wasn't so bad either until Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, right? He came along. And he decided, no, the 8th, I think. Antiochus Epiphanes the 8th. He came along and he decided, I'm going to make certain decrees that you're not allowed to keep the Torah. You're not allowed to keep Shabbos. You're not allowed to keep Rosh Chodesh. You're not allowed to keep circumcision. He makes these decrees. Now it's a matter of religion. A matter of religion, we have to assert our independence. And therefore, the Maccabees were justified in asserting their independence and establishing an independent Hasmonean kingdom. When it comes to Babylonians, right? So the Babylonians, if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see pretty clearly that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, he never denied Hashem. He never denied Hashem. He just felt that, you know, it's his destiny to control the entire world. It was about world domination. That's what it was about for the Babylonians, right? So it's about world domination. So fine. So allow them to dominate the world. What do you care? It doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother me. So allow them that when the fight is not about religion, the fight is about political power. It's about wealth. It's about political control. So don't make a fight. Don't assert your independence. Don't be defiant. So there by Bavel, you know, Yirmiyahu said, don't fight against them. Allow the Babylonians to come. You know, humble yourselves before them. Allow yourself to become subservient. Don't fight with them. The same thing with the Romans. The Romans originally didn't care about religion. The Romans didn't really care. They didn't make necessarily decrees against religion until after all these revolts. Why were the people revolting? Because they wanted political independence. But the Chofetz Chaim is saying it's not worth it to fight a war like this unless it's for a religious reason. You're fighting a war because you want political independence. Don't do it. And ultimately, they went against the rabbi's opinion in the time of the Romans. And they went against Yirmiyahu's opinion in the time of the Babylonians. And both times, we lost. We lost big time. Yerushalayim fell. The two temples were destroyed. That's what happened all the way in the end. What time is it?
5:17.
We'll say one more idea. We have in the book of Psalms. Okay, there's a lot of different psalms that King David wrote. Actually, the Gemara says in Maseches Bava Basra we said that King David wrote the book of Psalms, right? 150 different songs about God and about different things, right? We said that King David wrote it, but the Gemara says that it wasn't just King David. Gemara Maseches Bava Basra says there was King David. He wrote it through the help of 10 of 10 great people, 10 elderly people. Those 10 people are Adam Rishon, the first man, Malki Tzedek, who we spoke about earlier tonight, who's also known as Shem, Avram Avinu, right, those three, plus three Levites who were big, into songs, and three sons of Korach. So it wasn't just David HaMelech doing it himself, and Moshe Rabbeinu, right? So those are David HaMelech plus these 10 people. So 11 people altogether composed different parts of Tehillim. There's Psalm number 137. Psalm number 137 talks about, it's a prophetic lament over the exiles of the Jewish people going into Babylon. So it says, Al Naharis Bavel, by the rivers of Babylon, Shom Yashavnu Gambachinu, there we sat and we also cried, B'zachrinu Es Tzion, when we remembered Zion. This is written, let's say, in the time of King David, but it's a prophetic vision of what's going to be in the future after the destruction of Yerushalayim. What do they say? Eich nashir es shir Hashem al admas nechar. How can we sing the song of God on the alien, soul, on the foreign soul? It says that the Nebuchadnezzar, when he exiled the Levites to the Babylon, so he asked them to sing songs as if they were singing in the Holy Temple. And so what they said was, no, we can't sing these songs in a foreign land. If I forget about Jerusalem, tishkach yemini, let my right hand be forgotten. What these Levites did was they cut off the thumbs of their right hand so they wouldn't be able to play their instruments, so that they wouldn't have to be forced to play music for this Babylonian king. Tidbak l'sheni l'chiki im lo yazkerechi. My tongue should stick to my palate if I don't remember the city of Yerushalayim. If I fail to elevate Jerusalem over my foremost happiness. Right, from this comes the halacha, the law, or the customs, that every time there's a happy juncture, so we try to mention the city of Yerushalayim. We like by a wedding, so at a wedding, so part of the ceremony is like after the official ceremony under the chuppah, so you smash a glass cup. Why? To remind us destruction of the city of Yerushalayim. And then we become a little bit sad. In every happiness, you have a little bit of sadness. There's an idea I once saw from Shimon Schwab. He said, what's the idea that when people are very happy, so you cry from happiness? Usually crying is associated with sadness. So why is it that when you're so happy, you cry? Crying is for being sad, not for being happy. So what's the idea? So he says that because when you get to that high, the apex of happiness, the highest level of happiness, so it should arouse or naturally arouse in a person some feeling of sadness over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and that's why a person cries out of happiness. So it's an interesting idea. And so we do this. We mention Yerushalayim at happy junctures, when we make the blessings by a wedding. So we mention the city of Yerushalayim. We mention the city of Yerushalayim every time we say the grace after the meals. So there's four different blessings that we say. The first one is blessing Hashem for giving us sustenance. The second one is for giving us land. The third one is for the city of Yerushalayim. The fourth one is for allowing us to bury the dead from Beitar. There's different things. Also in Shemona Esrei, in the prayers every day, three times a day, we mention the rebuilding of Yerushalayim, the Bracha LaHaftarah, all kinds of different places we mention the city of Yerushalayim. And hopefully we will merit to see in our days that Yerushalayim, the city of Jerusalem, will be restored to its former glory with the coming of the Messiah and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. May it come speedily and in our days. Amen.